But if you have your Bible, would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 5? Luke chapter 5, we're going to read together from verse 27. It says this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Within this passage is contained a very quotable statement from Jesus. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in the original language, the word that is used here for call actually echoes something of an invitation. Jesus says, "I've come to invite people into repentance, to invite people into relationship with Jesus." And as Jesus makes this statement, he explains within it his what he has come to do, what he has come to accomplish. He calls out his mission. Your mission is your what. And therefore, your mission statement calls out your what. It calls out what you do. And here, as in many places in the Gospels, Jesus calls out his mission statement. He calls out his what. And the mission of Jesus is not unfamiliar to us. As he steps out of obscurity and into the spotlight, following his baptism in the River Jordan, complete with glory streams, descending doves, and the voice of God booming, Jesus then steps into the wilderness for a period of time where he fasts and he stands his ground against Satan. And emerging from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, the scripture says, he walks into the local synagogue, takes the scroll of Isaiah and announces his mission, rooting it in scripture. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now this is punchy and quotable. It's powerful and it's really dynamic. Jesus announces that he is anointed, he is empowered and carrying the presence of the Holy Spirit. And under the influence of the Spirit, he is going to proclaim good news and freedom. He's going to perform miracles. He's going to bring freedom and release the oppressed. This is quite the statement. And of course, Jesus, he knows exactly what he's doing by reading this messianic prophecy and announcing today, as in this generation, in this place and space, today this is being fulfilled. What he is doing is he is positioning himself as the Messiah, and he is revealing the Messiah's mission. And the Messiah's mission is nothing short of miraculous and powerful and supernatural. But what is interesting, as we read the moment where he reiterates that mission, as we read in these verses in Luke 5, we see this mission being referenced, being enacted, being fulfilled. This powerful, supernatural, dynamic mission has been referenced, enacted, and fulfilled. But it's not in the setting that you would expect. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the proclaimer of good news, of divine favor and freedom. Jesus, the prison breaker and deliverer and miracle maker, does not proclaim, communicate, and embody his mission within a setting of grandeur. He does not proclaim and announce his mission against a backdrop of power or from a platform of status. Rather, he communicates, embodies, and enacts his mission round the dinner table. Think about that. And think about this, we should Because actually a lot of Jesus' ministry took place around dinner tables. In Luke's gospel alone, there are over 50 references to food. I like Luke. In fact, one theologian comments that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. I like this, Jesus. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we find the famous statement, the Son of Man came to. That's mission statement. It's repeated twice. It says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Here is Jesus reiterating his what he came to do, his mission. But then Luke also records this announcement. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. While the first statement reveals what Jesus did, his mission, the second statement revealed how he did it, his method. Jesus walked through Israel, a people who were captives in their own country, a people dejected and downcast, living under the shadow of oppression. And he invited them into his kingdom, and he invited them into transformation, and he invited them into encounter. And how did he do that? He did it one meal at a time. I love what one theologian says. He says, Jesus got himself crucified by the way he ate. This is really significant to think about. Jesus created and occupied spaces of hospitality, and he utilized those spaces to advance the kingdom and to transform lives. He sat down at dinner tables with outsiders and rejects, with the exclusive and the influential, with the religious and the critic. He occupied small spaces of hospitality, and he created huge spaces of hospitality as he fed multitudes. The table was often his pulpit. The mealtime was his platform. The relational space and place was the medium he chose for his message and for the manifestations of his kingdom. He chose table talk over public platform. He chose menus over placards. I wonder if we've overcomplicated things a little bit in the carrying of his message. See, we are custodians of his mission. His mission is our commission. It's a co-mission. We partner with him. We share in his mission with him. Maybe we need to begin to share in his method too. See, when it comes to going on mission and seeking God for others in such a way that leads to the sharing of our faith, which is what we're intentionally seeking to do, could it be that the simple way to embody that is to serve others and create space for the gospel? And to create space by stepping into the space that Jesus stepped into so profoundly and so frequently, by sitting down at the table and inviting another to pull up a chair. It strikes me that Jesus sat down at tables and ate and drank with people and just kind of waited for the conversation to open up, the question to come, which inevitably always did. The opportunity to arise, at which point the communication of his heart was now natural and normal and flowing from a place of relationship and drawing others deeper into that exact same place of relationship with God. Now, don't get me wrong, he preached in the open space, he evangelized his kingdom, he taught in the synagogues and in the temple courts. There is place and space for the proclamation stuff and for the teaching and the preaching stuff. But do we need to reframe in our hearts and in our minds a little bit the simplicity of simply creating hospitable spaces for the gospel? Stepping in to Jesus' method and embracing table talk, a meal, a coffee, a drink, a snack, a space of intentional fellowship and relationship that can become the place for transformation. In Luke's gospel, we read of no less than 10 occasions where Jesus sat down for table fellowship. I don't know about you, but the word fellowship these days makes me cringe. It's a bit of a cheesy word. We've overused it a little bit. But actually, this phrase, table fellowship, is a phrase historically that was used to describe what Jesus is doing right here. It was used in his time. And every time he sat down at a table, that table became a transformative place. Here in Luke chapter 5, which we'll jump into deeper in a moment, in a large gathering of tax collectors and others, he brings this revelation of the inclusive heart of God, an inclusive heart of Jesus. He's for the everybody. In Luke 7, he sits down at the table of Simon the Pharisee as the woman with the alabaster jar comes to his feet and forgiveness is announced and grace is announced and acceptance is experienced. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus creates the metaphorical table, if you will, as 5,000 people all sit in on the hospitality of Jesus and groups of people sit down in hospitable spaces, round metaphorical tables, if you like, and find themselves partaking in this miracle. In Luke 10, Jesus sits in the home and occupies the hospitality of Mary and Martha. In Luke 11, he sits at another Pharisee's table and eats and drinks with them, and within the matter of conversation calls out the restraints of religiosity, presenting them in complete contrast to the freedom of relationship with God. In Luke 14, he sups with the leader of the Pharisees, and while he's at it, he just happens to heal a man with a swollen hand before delivering the parable of the great banquet. In Luke 19, he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for tea, and in Luke 22, he creates a table with his disciples and his friends at which he invites them to partake in an eternal meal that will forever shape the devotion of believers upon the face of the earth. In Luke 24, he accepts the hospitality of two disciples that he journeys with on the road to Emmaus. And it's at their dinner table, not on the road, at the dinner table that he opens their eyes to his resurrected identity. The same he does with his closest friends as he cooks breakfast for them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and eats with them round the fire. Jesus' method is simple, yet powerful. He occupies spaces of hospitality. He sits down at tables with people and he eats with them and he drinks with them, and those table spaces become transformative places. And if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I can't help but think that maybe, just maybe, he still occupies spaces of hospitality. And maybe, just maybe, he still turns those table spaces into transformative places. Maybe then, maybe just maybe, we need to set the table and invite others to pull up a chair and just see what he does. Maybe we need to create the space and simply partner with him in turning that space into a transformative place. When you look through the moments when Jesus sits down at tabled spaces and turns them into transformative places, when you look through these examples, there tends to be a bit of a pattern. Some components that can be seen. It's by no means prescriptive. It's not a rule. Each situation is unique. But there are similarities and themes that can be seen. Four things, actually. Four legs of a table, if you will. And the first is that Jesus reveals something of his identity within the course of the conversation. He shares something of himself, shares something of his kingdom, opens up minds and understandings about himself. The table space becomes the place of revelation. Secondly, Jesus invites his disciples into, or the people into, discipleship. He calls out and he trains them in discipleship. There is spiritual formation taking place. He uses these spaces to shape spirituality. The table space becomes a place of formation. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrates the kingdom. And he demonstrates the kingdom in a way that is symbolic, sacramental almost. He shows the message that he is sharing. There's normally some kind of demonstration, some kind of showing. The table space becomes a place of demonstration. And finally, Jesus enacts the kingdom's great reversal. He puts into motion, he puts into action the upside down kingdom that he is ushering in. The inbreaking of heaven is normally found in some kind of shattering of the boundaries, some kind of change in the status quo, some kind of radical inclusion or a powerful sign or an earth-shattering statement and a controversial action. He brings shift to the natural order. The table space becomes a place of calibration then. Truly, it seems, with Jesus, tabled spaces become transformative spaces. When Jesus is invited to the table, he shares, he shapes, he shows, and he shifts towards his mission. This is clearly a powerful method that we should get bored with. And hey, it involves eating and drinking with people. What is not to love about this? Could it really be that going on mission is as simple as setting a table? I mean, let's not get daft about this. Evangelism and the responsibility of the Great Commission is not accomplished through just cooking a meal. If that was the case, McDonald's would be the greatest evangelistic outlet in the face of the earth. It's not just about cooking a meal. It's what makes the table space a transformative place is when intentionality of the heart is brought to that table. When the heart is to occupy the place of relationship with another person and to intentionally at the same time invite Jesus to occupy the same space that our hospitality has created. And as we pull up at that table with an expectation that Jesus is going to utilize the table space as a transformative place, well, that is when kingdom begins to happen. What if we tried that? At worst, we've had a good meal, depending on who's cooking, of course. At worst, we've had a good meal with friends. And at best, we've partnered with Jesus in his desire to bring others into his invitation to repentance and transformation. And we've had a front row seat in the process. Now, we see the hallmarks of what we've just outlined in the interaction with Levi, or as we would know him better, Matthew. And it says there, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. The first thing that we're told about Levi is that he is a tax collector. What's the deal with tax collectors? Why is it considered to be controversial by people in the Gospels? Why is it considered as a scandal to have a tax collector as part of the chosen 12? Well, in the biblical times, in the times of the Roman Empire, much like today, the Roman Empire generated income through the taxation of its subjects. The government would often auction out the privilege of gathering taxes within an area or a constituency, and they would auction it out to the highest bidder. They were known as tax farmers. The winning bidder would then use employees called tax collectors to collect the allotted tax from the Roman subjects. In order to earn a living from this, tax collectors were allowed to add to the required amount a sum over and above what was required by the government in order to generate themselves a wage. So basically they were told, this is what we need. Whatever you add to that to live is over to you. Whatever you need to add to that to make a living, but this is what you need to hand to us. Now, tax collectors had to be natives and locals in order to be aware of the local ways, in order to be aware of the local people, in order to run less risk of being deceived, and to make sure that their neighbours and the people they knew were paying what they were meant to be paying. And because of this approach and the freedom to increase taxation to whatever amount they deemed suitable for their living needs, the system was often open to abuse, and local tax collectors imposing inflated charges on those they grew up with were viewed as traitors, betrayers, and the scum of the earth. Those who took on such roles were therefore considered to be of low class and low standing within the community, to the extent of that's why they have had to take this role type idea. But there's a further dimension to this, however, and one which went beyond social impact. Due to the fact that a tax collector's role involved interaction and association with the Roman officials, and therefore with Gentiles, then they were viewed as ceremonially unclean. In fact, it was religious law at that time that the tax collectors were banned from and excluded from the synagogue and therefore from religious life. These guys were the social and spiritual lepers of the day. They were the outcasts and the rejects from among their own people group. And so we reframe this because to Levi, the local outcast and reject, Jesus issued the invitation, follow me. And in response, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, to us sitting here in the 21st century, that sounds really odd. That someone would just shut up shop, leave everything, drop everything, just because some guy said, follow me. If someone guy walked up to you in the street in Glasgow and said, follow me, you'd probably think they were hitting on you, and you'd be like, don't think so. But the reason that this was the case here was because of the culture of the day. See, contrary to popular opinion, Jesus did not invent discipleship. It was common in biblical times to see a rabbi walking through cities, towns, and villages preaching and teaching in the synagogues with a band of disciples in tow. In fact, we don't have time to go into this, but every rabbi had what was called a yoke. And the yoke was a metaphor that they used to describe the rabbi's teachings. His way of reading scripture, his way of interpreting its meaning, the way he applied that to life and living. So to apprentice or to disciple under a rabbi was to take on and share his yoke. And that brings quite a different interpretation to the moment where Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden's light. Now this was common before Jesus' time and even after Jesus' time. A few years before Jesus took to the scene, there was a rabbi called Rabbi Hillel. He had 80 disciples. That would be quite a traveling party to try and accommodate. A few decades after Jesus, Rabbi Akiva had only 5 disciples, but apparently he had thousands of people following him. Of course, in biblical times, we know that John the Baptist had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, and of course, the Apostle Paul is described as being a disciple of the Rabbi Gamaliel in the book of Acts. And discipleship was like the top level of the Jewish education system, like PhD type thing. Jewish kids started school at the age of 5. The school was part of the local synagogue, was run by a scribe or a teacher. And by the age of 13, most kids would have learned the first 5 books of the Old Testament off by heart. The Torah they would have memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, known it off by heart. At that point, most students would have then been sent home to work in the family business. However, the promising students from amongst that group, the bestest and the brightest, they'd go on to a further level of study, which would mean that by the age of 17, they had memorized the entire Old Testament. I'm not going to rhyme those off by heart. I can't do that. At that point, having done that, age 17, individuals were basically told they were done. And they were told to, and I quote, go home, get married, make babies, and pray one of them becomes a rabbi. Because rabbis were the pinnacle of the cultural system. So most folk were sent home at 17. Go and make babies. What a thing to say to a 17-year-old. Anyway, but the best of the bestest and the brightest of the brightest from within that group would then be encouraged to apprentice under a rabbi. And they had to find a rabbi whose yoke they were drawn to and seek to join his band of students. And that rabbi would quiz you and put you through your paces and ask questions and all that kind of stuff. And if he thought you were up for it, he would then turn around and invite you, come follow me. And if you made the cut, you would leave everything and you would spend all day, every day with your rabbi. The goal was to be with him. The goal was to become like him. And the goal was to do as he did, because that's what discipleship meant. And that is still what discipleship means today. It means to be with Jesus. It means to become like Jesus. And it means to do as Jesus did. That's discipleship. So Jesus walks along the shore and he comes to Levi, the reject and the outcast of society, and he says to him, come, follow me. He comes to this outcast and basically offers him the equivalent of a PhD scholarship at Oxford University. That's, or Glasgow University or Strathclyde University. This is transformative for Levi. He's the one that everybody loves to hate. He's considered the lowest of the low. He has just been offered a PhD scholarship. So he leaves everything to follow him, because that's what accepting the apprenticeship involves. Now here's the deal. Levi is clearly impacted by the invitation and exclusion of Jesus. And he's clearly impacted to the extent that he throws a party. And he invites all his tax collecting pals. Some say it's his work's leaving do. He's like leaving everything. He throws a party. It's the leaving do. Either way, he sets a table and he invites Jesus to sit at it. And Jesus does. And so does a large crowd of tax collectors and others. Think the fact that the gospel refers to the additional people in that room as the others points to the type of people that they were. They were the other people. But here's what we see. Levi creates a space of hospitality and Jesus occupies it. And sitting across the table from Jesus is a room full of rejects and outcasts, and Jesus eats with them and he drinks with them and he enjoys spending time with him, with them. And the table space becomes a transformative place. In this space, Jesus reveals his identity. It is into this space that Jesus calls out his what and his mandate. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's into this space and amongst this gathering of rejects and outcasts, those shunned from the local synagogues, excluded from spiritual life, deemed as unclean and sinful. It is within this space that he shares his mission and he shares his heart. I've come for you. You who are deemed by the righteous to be sinners, well, I've come for you and I have an invitation for you. I invite you into repentance and into a transformed life. He shares his mission and he shares his heart. But as well as that, he shapes them. Because he says it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And here he calls out the boundaries of discipleship. He says, hey, what I'm inviting you into, this is actually about recovery. It's about healing. Not just physical healing, but mental, emotional, psychological healing. It's healing from the effects and the impacts of sin. And it's healing from the effects and the impacts of living a life in this fallen, sinful world. He calls out something really, really powerful and really deep here. Discipleship is spiritual rehab, folks. Because discipleship is a process of recovery. It's about recovering the image that we've been created to hold. It's recovery. It's about being changed. It's about being shaped. It's hard work, but it's worth it. And he shapes them with his heart, and he shapes them with his message. And the message here is one that brings with it that great kingdom reversal, the shift of the upside down kingdom. Jesus is dining with a room full of rejects, and he welcomes those that religion shuns. Those that are viewed by society as unworthy of association are those that he says, you're worthy of my presence. Those he dines with, those he eats and drinks with, those that he enjoys himself with, and with those, he occupies and steps into a place of friendship, of relationship. Because this is the shift of the kingdom. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. People aren't viewed by their labels in the kingdom. There's neither height nor depth, past nor present, angels nor demons, death nor life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he brings this shift into this moment. And he says to the Pharisees in this comment that is laden with wit and sarcasm and weighted with irony. Listen, we've got this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, all lovely and nice to everybody all the time. Here he's passive aggressive, man. Sarcasm and wit. And he says, the doctor has come to bring healing to the sick, not those who self-diagnose themselves as healthy. He says, this is who I'm for. This is what I've come for. This is where you're going to find me. This is a big shift of the kingdom. This is a big shift for our rabbi. And then finally, he shows them. This meal is symbolic. It's sacramental almost. We're told that it's a great banquet. What Jesus embodies here, what he enacts within this moment, is almost a foreshadow of the great banquet that we read of at the end of Revelation, at the wedding of the Lamb, when people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, from all walks of life, from all types of experiences, those that have come through recovery, will sit down at the greatest feast of all time. A feast that is held in his honor. It's called the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride. Or the marriage feast of the Lamb, not the marriage feast of the bride. Because it's all about the Lamb. It's all about him. It's his honor. Jesus, in this moment, he shows what is to come. Truly, in this moment, the table space becomes a transformative place. Levi sets up a table with his friends. He invited Jesus to come, and Jesus did. Levi created the table space, and Jesus came and shared his heart and his mind. He shaped those that were present. He shifted mindsets as his kingdom broke in. And he showed them what was to come. All of that from a moment of hospitality. A heart of intention and invitation that shifted a table space to a transformative place. I want to set you a challenge. Why don't you set a table and invite someone to sit at it with you? Why don't we, as we step into his mission, embrace something of his method? Why don't we set up a table with a heart of intention and invitation and invite Jesus to come and watch him turn the table space into a transformative place? Let's partner with Jesus. Let's pray, shall we?